In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We meditate once again on the Gospel, the famous story of the feeding of the multitudes. The Church and the Church Fathers saw that the occurrence of a fifth Sunday in any given month is a blessing. It's another chance for us to gather again around the Lord's table. It's another chance just within the same month, an additional chance for us to gather to listen to these words, to meditate on Holy Scripture. So whenever this occurred, the Church appointed for us to meditate on the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, because it was so exemplifying of this idea of blessing, this idea of abundance, an extra Sunday, an extra chance to gather around the Lord's table, to see each other, to gather as community, as the body of Christ. So nothing else was more appropriate in their eyes to appoint for our meditation on occurrences like this, on days like this that are extra, than the Lord blessing of the five loaves and the two fish, but also in doing so blessing our lives, blessing our life with Him, blessing us as a church. When this occurs, it's a very important miracle, of course, because it occurs in all four Gospels. And it's not common that a miracle would be found in all four Gospels. So when it happens that we have a fifth Sunday in the first half of the year, we actually read the readings from the second Sunday of Amshir. And in that set of readings, the Gospel of the Feeding of the Multitudes is given from the Gospel of John. But when it happens in the second half of the year that we have a fifth Sunday, we have a special set of readings for that, and in it we meditate on the same miracle, but from the Gospel of Luke this time. And it's the same Gospel that we meditated on 2 weeks ago, but just as part of the regular readings of the month of Abib. And so we get a second chance this time to think about it, what it means to be blessed, what it means this time for the Lord to bless our lives, our journey with Him, our existence, our sustenance. That is what the word bread means, aish, living, living. I said something that 2 weeks ago that actually ended up, when I looked more into this, to be a broader point. The people that came out to the wilderness, to the deserted place, to follow the Lord, to hear His teachings, came out from all sorts of motivations, as I said. Some were there because they heard Him speak convincing words, eloquent sermons. Some were out there because of the miracles that He performed. Different motivations, but the Lord didn't distinguish between the people and their various motivations. He fed all of them. He blessed all of them. He multiplied the food and satisfied the hunger of everyone that was there. In fact, the Gospel of St. Luke has this as one of its consistent themes. The Gospel of St. Luke actually has at least about 10 narratives in which the Lord shares a meal with someone or offers us a teaching through the context or the symbol of food and sharing of meals. And that is the whole point here. Since the Old Testament, the people of Israel were told very specifically what to eat, how to eat it, when to eat it, with whom not to eat it. And the context of meal sharing was so important to the culture of Judaism because it set them apart from those who were not Jews, those who were not following the God of Israel, and therefore they were not to associate with them. And so there was a lot of cultural baggage, if you will, that had to do with ritual purity, with ideas of proper eating and how to eat and with whom to eat especially. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and a lot of the times He shared meals with sinners, and He shares meals with those who are not exactly, according to Jewish law, pure, ready, ritually prepared to be to share in a proper Jewish meal, especially one with a rabbi like Himself, one who preached purity, preached obedience to God, preached all of these things, but then went and had meals with those who from Jewish eyes, we're not ready for something like this. We're not prepared for something like this. And so we have, for example, meals with tax collectors like Levi. He invites him and he has a meal with him. We have the meal in the house of Simon the Pharisee, also in the Gospel of Luke. He was a Pharisee, he was ritually pure, so to speak, but then in that context, during that meal, the sinful woman comes in and the Lord forgives her, allows her to touch him, and again engages in behavior that by everyone's estimation that is observing would be inappropriate for an upstanding Jewish teacher like himself. And then even the story of Zacchaeus, again, a tax collector, someone who is shunned by all because of his cooperation with Romans, first of all, but also for personally benefiting from this relationship. And then when the Lord sees him, what does he do again? He goes to his house and he has a meal with him. And so all of these meals kind of show us, and including the one here as well, that the Gospel of Luke is especially focused on this theme because it was preached to those Christians who came from Gentile background, those who are not Jewish and had kind of come in with this tradition behind them. And so Luke's agenda, if I may say so, was to emphasize this point about the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, that it's there for all, that it unites all, that it's not just for those who are doing their homework, as it were, but it's open and available for everyone, Jew and Gentile, pure and impure. Yes, it requires preparation on one's part, it requires repentance, it requires diligent seeking of this incorporation into the body of Christ. But it's not something closed off from an entire category of people just because they weren't born Jews, or just because they were born with certain things they had no control of, let's say their gender, or let's say their status, or let's say, you know, in certain societies in our history, whether they were slave or free. But it's open for all. It's not strange for me to say that an evangelist has an agenda. Every author has an agenda, whether they realize it or not. And the Gospels all have individual purposes because of the communities to which they were written. And so this is an aspect of our faith that is should not be cause for shame for anyone, because everything is contextual. Everything in our faith has to do with the Gospel being enculturated in a certain context. What are the people that are receiving this gospel? What are their mentalities? What is their culture? What did they understand and not understand? And so St. Luke wrote specifically to people that did not come from this Jewish background and therefore needed to be told specifically that yes, there's also a place in Christ for you, a place in the church for you. Even if you, unlike the 12 disciples, for example, did not come from a Jewish background. When the Lord takes the bread and the fish and blesses it and feeds the multitude, it's not just in the context of just another miracle, just another supernatural event that the Lord performs. Oftentimes we approach these miracle stories with this mentality in mind. The Lord is over there, He is Lord, He is performing something magical, so to speak. And then He gives us things to do, whether it is a sick person, He heals them, whether it's a dead person, He raises them, whether it is hungry people, He feeds them, and it's all coming from this one-sided perspective, that it's the Lord and His, so to speak, divine magic that He does. But when the Lord did so, it wasn't a kind of a no-strings-attached miracle. He blessed the bread and He gave it to them just as any head of family would do. And this was something very major in both in Jewish culture, also in Greco-Roman culture, the paterfamilias in Latin, whose job and obligation and duty it is at any sacred meal, and all meals are sacred, to bless the food, to give it to those who are His family, who are members of His particular household. That is the role of the head of the family, traditionally speaking. And so when the Lord takes the bread and blesses it and gives it to the people, He's not just feeding them because they happen to be hungry, but they remain strangers to Him. And they just go out and on their way without having any further relationship with Him. But He does so, establishing this new reality, that now you are part of the sacred family, and that requires of you something, that requires you a certain code of behavior and a certain mindset, a certain faith, a certain worldview, now that you are a member of this holy family by being at my table here in this miracle. And of course, all of this foreshadows ultimately the mystery of the Eucharist. That too is a meal. That too is a divine sharing. God blessing bread and returning it to us, not simply as bread this time, not simply as food for our bodies or even just food for thought, as it were, but his own holy body, his own precious blood. So we look again at the very familiar narrative, maybe not so familiar, I don't know, of him taking bread. And he says he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven. Everything that happened in this miracle is meant as a particular lesson for us. Everything here foreshadows his establishment of the Eucharist and also prefigures his sacrifice on the cross and his relationship to the Father, which the church then spends centuries, in fact, learning exactly what that is. So he looks up to heaven, an acknowledgement on the Lord's part that everything comes from the Father. Yes, through him as the Son of God, but ultimately from the Father. And we too, whenever we receive anything, we look up and we realize that it all comes from God, not from my own intelligence, not from my own talents. Everyone wants to assert that in our society now, but we have to stop and think about what it means that for everything comes from the Father. There's an odd verse that comes in the doxology of Archangel Michael. I think I may have referred to it before. And in the context of the doxology for Archangel Michael, and it says, you know, Michael is close to God, asking him on our behalf, and all the harvest is perfected because of the prayers of Michael. But then it says, every perfect gift comes from on high, from the Father of lights. So strong was the so-called cult of Archangel Michael in Egypt. So strong was the piety of Coptic Christians towards Archangel Michael that the authors of this doxology wanted to assert, but remember, everything that comes to you is not from Archangel Michael, it's from God the Father. It's not from your place in society, it's not even from your relationship to any particular saint, the Holy Virgin Mary. No, everything comes from God the Father Almighty. So he looks up to heaven in this kind of acknowledgement, and then he blesses the very urban that we take at the end of the service. We call it Eulogia. Eulogia means blessing. And we take it not because we're hungry, there's plenty of food over there in the other building, but because this is particularly blessed by prayers. And it's supposed to be a lesson for us in all of our lives to bless God, to thank him, to praise him at every point for all the things that he gives us that we often are unaware of. Not because God needs the blessing, not because God needs to be thanked as someone who's doing you a favor and kind of just, you know, waiting around to see if you're gonna notice. No. But because this thanksgiving does something on you. It changes you. The more you engage in this life of thanksgiving, this life of contentment, this life of attempting as best as you can to notice, take notice, to observe and to think about all the things that you could have not been given, all the things that God has given you that we often do not notice. And when you give thanks, this really does a profound change on how you observe and how you relate to the world. And then he breaks the bread. He didn't necessarily need to break the bread. Perhaps it harks back to some traditional role of the head of the family, but practically speaking, he's trying to defeed 5,000 people. He doesn't need to break the bread into pieces. The bread is already multiplied. There's so much bread. But in breaking the bread, he's giving us yet another lesson. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and is crushed, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And that is the lesson we think about whenever we see the bread broken. Yes, it's a practical thing. When we have the liturgy, for example, I have to break the bread. But notice, even in the liturgy, I break the bread ritually during the fraction prayer, every priest does, but then there is something called the practical fraction that we do just before communion to break it down further into smaller parts That's for practical purposes. But then why do we break the bread before at all? Because it symbolizes something. God, who is broken on the cross for our sins, and also symbolizes the fullness of the church, this diversity in unity and unity in diversity. The Urbana, when it's broken, when you finish breaking it as priest, it ends up being a central piece with the cross, that is the Lord, and 12 pieces around it, that is the disciples. And not just the disciples are all of us, the entire church. And so it's a microcosm of the entire church in this loaf of bread. The church knew this for centuries. One of the oldest liturgies that we had in our church in Egypt is a liturgy called the Liturgy of Saint Serapion. It was prayed sometime around the 4th century. It fell out of use pretty quickly. But one of its most beautiful statements, it says, when this bread was scattered over the mountains and brought back once again, so likewise gather your holy church from every region and from every country and make it into one living Catholic church. It's the priest looking at the bread and seeing that it's made up of millions of grains of wheat, and that it's made up of several pieces as he breaks it, and then meditating on that and saying, this is the church. It's so many people gathered into one. And just like the church is gathered from all corners of the earth, from all different people, not just Jews, not just Egyptians or Copts, but from every nationality, from every ethnicity, it all makes one church in the end. And in that process, it's that unity that we have. Oftentimes, we lose focus of this central reality that we have in the Eucharist, this big picture, as it were. And we can easily obsess about the smaller details, the smallest details of how the liturgy works. There's a particular culture in our church of meditating and of engaging in such deep, detailed focus on the rituals of the liturgy. This is especially true among deacons, but also true among priests and among many. And the danger in this, focusing so much on the minute symbolism of everything that we do and how it's done correctly, so to speak, the danger is not seeing the forest because you're focusing on the trees, not stepping back and seeing the big picture. This is ultimately the Lord feeding us his precious body and his precious blood. And that it's ultimately the banquet in the heavenly kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the deacons two weeks ago, and I don't mean to pick on anybody in particular, but just it's a good example of what I have in mind today, showed me this list that came on a Facebook page from one of the cantors, I believe, in Egypt. And he lists, you know, like 20-something, in his opinion, ritual mistakes that deacons do. Some of them are backed by synod decisions, so there's obviously full respect for that authority. So he lists kind of the date after each item when there is a synod decision behind it. And then he goes on to things that don't have any date next to it, and you can tell it's just, you know, he figured, I'm giving you 6-7 things from the Holy Synod, so might as well go all the way and give you the 20 other things that I don't like that deacons do. And the problem in each one of these things that are not coming from the Holy Synod are that they are so detailed, so minute, to be very specific symbols that mean nothing to anyone except to this person. In the end of the day, such detailed symbolism of the liturgy often risks missing the big picture. And what starts off as an edifying, enriching meditation on something that could be edifying for the one that thought about it, could be also edifying for somebody else if they so choose to embrace it, if they gravitate towards it in some way. What starts off as like that ends up being a dogmatic, almost quasi-dogmatic position. You have to do things this way, because if you don't do it, it violates X, Y, and Z. Whereas almost everything can be symbolized as such. Everything can be thought of in some spiritual way, one way or the other. And not just that, but then this kind of internal knowledge, this kind of secret knowledge that is promoted, becomes a way to exclude and to divide those who haven't received this kind of meditation that you have. It's very problematic. it's very problematic because it misses the point. And again, what starts off as a well-intentioned spiritual meditation on something that could be shared as an option ends up becoming quasi-dogmatic and misses the picture. But the biggest symbol we have in the liturgy, and I'll explain what this means now, ultimately, the one and only symbol is the Eucharist itself. And that doesn't mean that it's not the body and the blood of the Lord, of course. And I know the word symbol is often misunderstood in our common language nowadays. We think of something symbolic as though it were not real. But the very definition of the word symbol originally means bringing together that which is heavenly together with that which is earthly. And so this is exactly how the Lord shares himself with us in the Eucharist. He shares his heavenly, holy body and blood by means of this bread and wine. That is the ultimate symbol. The whole liturgy taken holistically is a symbol. It's not every little tiny thing that we do that often have very practical, very mundane reasons that needs to be symbolized further and further ad infinitum. But it's the entire liturgy that we have to look at and realize is a symbol of God's love, is a symbol of God's sacrifice on the cross, is a symbol of how it is that we can share with the Lord and share with each other as the body of Christ, his church. And when I say symbol, it means bringing together this heavenly reality into ways that we can communicate, ways that we can understand. It's so profound that the Lord, when he chose to share himself with us this way, he chose something so simple that even babies can understand. It wasn't about complicated theories of who God is. It wasn't, you know, sit down and I will explain to you what it means that you are the church, what it means that you are my sons and daughters, and in a very kind of cerebral way. But it was through the means of something much simpler, sharing food and drink. Sharing food and drink. Something that every human being can understand, yet cannot fully comprehend when it comes to the body and blood of the Lord. The Holy Virgin Mary herself in the same gospel, St. Luke, understood this very well, because very early on in Luke chapter 1, in her meeting with Elizabeth, she says, "He fed the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty." So already from the very beginning of the gospel, the Holy Virgin Mary understood that this idea of being fed with the Lord's blessing exemplifies so well what the Lord did in his incarnation, what he did when he came to our human existence, and how he shares with us. The rich he sent empty away. What are the rich? Those who don't think they need this. Those who lack this sense that they really are standing in need of God's blessing. Those who may in fact think it's okay to come to church at 9, 9:30, 10 o'clock. What's happening before? I'm too rich for. I've already heard these things. I've already been through these things. And now I get to come, you know, at the very end because I've been there, done that. That's one kind of richness that we want to avoid, because then we're sent away empty. Richness is not realizing that everything comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that is why we look up to heaven. Richness sometimes can be taking too much pride in our complicated, exotic rituals. Oh, we're Orthodox. We have all these fasts. We have this complicated calendar. We have feasts that are different from everybody else's on a different calendar because we're special, aren't we? We're special. That's a form of richness that in the end doesn't get you far. It doesn't get you far. Because ultimately it's about coming to realize this hunger that we all have, this hunger, and that nothing in the end saves us except obedience to God, except abiding in him, except cleaving to his holy mysteries of the Holy Orthodox Church as much as we can, and realizing that it is the Lord that blesses our sustenance, our aish, our life, and gives us this life abundantly through his holy mysteries, his holy body, and his precious blood. So let us start this fast now, the fast of the Holy Virgin Mary, acknowledging with her that the Lord fills our hunger, and only he does so. And to approach him, first of all, acknowledging this hunger, figuring out that we are indeed hungry, and then awaiting the Lord to fulfill us with all of his heavenly blessings. To him be glory, now and ever. unto the ages of ages. Amen.